All these laws for Israel are good laws and just laws. And in the case of the cities of refuge, probably unique laws to the land of Israel. Something that came directly from the heart of God, which probably no man would ever devise. Some of the things would still be wisdom in our own day, even if the laws of the nation of Israel have ceased. Some of them would still apply because of their common sense. And some of them, as for example, the cities of refuge, which can't apply because there is no nation of Israel in its own land, then we must spiritually apply and see what is indicated by these things. Now, in the matter of the cities of refuge, we shall need to look up one or two things. But first of all, Moses is here giving the law again and making it quite clear to the children of Israel that it is important to distinguish between those who deliberately murder and those who accidentally kill. Now, in our country, until recent years, it may be that the law still holds, but the penalty may have changed. But there used to be one law for murder and another law for manslaughter. Murder, if convicted, was punishable with capital punishment. Manslaughter upon conviction was not. And so we see here that there is that distinction, that the Lord acknowledges that human life may be killed where there is not a deliberate intention to do so. Now, that may, in times that we don't like to think of, be very comforting. A Christian may kill somebody in a car crash. And even though there is a sense in which he is responsible, just as the man who was wielding the axe must ask himself the question, was the head tied on right? Had it worked loose and he knew it was a bit wonky? There are questions, because if you do a thing, you are to some degree involved. On the other hand, it is freely acknowledged by the Lord in the scripture that a man may cause death and never intend to do so. And there can be situations in life where a man may be greatly comforted by that situation. The Lord also appoints, interestingly enough, the next of kin to be the one who puts to death the murderer. The next of kin may desire to avenge the blood of the one who was killed. He may feel deeply upset and feel that there was great negligence in the person concerned killing his loved one. And he may go out in his hot-headedness, which is spoken of here as the Lord, while his heart is hot. He may go out and he may attempt to slay that man. Now, the scripture teaches us for New Testament days, and indeed Old Testament days, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So a believer does not take vengeance in regard to any matter. He leaves these things entirely to the Lord. But in these days, or the days when they should enter the promised land, the next of kin was responsible if the murderer was found guilty, and if he fled to a city of refuge and was brought out of it by the elders of the city, then he was, if found guilty, handed over to the next of the kin to put him to death. It was his responsibility to do so. But he was supposed to do so legally. But the Lord acknowledges here that human nature being what it is and being fallen as it is, he may relentlessly pursue the one who is murdered. And with that in mind, there were rules which are just shadowed here about what they should do. Three cities, verse 2, should be separated in the middle of the land. And it's not indicated here, but we do know from history that the three towns that were chosen were equally accessible and equidistant, so that there was, as near as you can make it, an equal distance to travel for anyone caught anywhere. Now, one of our problems in this country, living out in Saxmundham or Aldborough, there's only one ambulance serving this whole area. And if you have a heart attack or something like that, well, the ambulance can get to you fairly quickly and get into town. However, if you are unfortunate enough to require the treatment of an ambulance and take it to hospital after the other one has just been called out, then it's got to come all the way from Ipswich, and then it's got to deal with you, and then it's got to take you all the way back. It would be better to have a heart attack outside the hospital, probably. Now, I only use that as an illustration. But in this matter, it was envisaged that wherever it was that this happened, you would only have a certain distance to go. That so far as the place could be positioned, didn't matter where in the land you were, all the extremities would not have any further to go to a place, and so on. So it wasn't a great disability. I don't know. I'm not good at my geography of the Promised Land. It may be that the selection of the towns concerned did also bear in mind the difficulty of the terrain, in the sense that maybe they were nearer, allowing for the fact that it was more difficult to get over the terrain. But the whole idea was easy access. The whole idea was, in the emergency and the hurry of knowing that you needed to be pursued, you were likely to be pursued, and the matter needed to be done straight away, you had every possibility of getting on your way. Now, of course, the pursuer would also have the advantages of those things. It's not mentioned in the scriptures, but it is generally thought that a man who did something like that would ask the two nearest people to him to accompany him, to protect him on his way until he got to the city, so that if the pursuer got close to him, he could be warded off or fended off. So, verse 2, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of the land into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. In fact, once a year, the elders of each of the, once the land was entered into in years to come, once a year on a given day, the elders of those cities got together and they investigated to make sure all the roads to their cities were in good shape. They had to be a minimum width, and they had to be in good shape. They had not to be blocked or flooded. They had to be cleared if anything had happened to do that. And if there was any streams or anything like that, they had to build bridges, and they had to keep them in a good state of repair. and they had to check that out annually. Well, that comes later, and again, that isn't in the Bible. That is actually how they interpreted their scripture when they got into the Promised Land. But everything was done in order to make the thing feasible. Now, if you can just turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 35. I'll just read it quickly from verse 9. It's very interesting that in Deuteronomy, which is the law second time, he gives the higher figure of 6 as something that would be happen if the Lord extended their land. He was talking about 3 and just said, if the Lord extends your land, there'll be 6. Okay, but in Numbers, it is 6 from the beginning. So that's how Moses has interpreted it in Deuteronomy. So 35:9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities of refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give, 6 cities shall ye have for refuge. Ye shall give 3 cities on this side Jordan, and 3 cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. So it was Canaan that he was particularly referring to. These 6 cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. He shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, or cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled. And he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, he shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And he shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein. but by the blood of him that shed it. Although the state of Israel, the nation of Israel, does not exist in these ways, one certainly gets the impression that the thing that God states there is universally true, that blood defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. And therefore, in many countries today, where there is no capital punishment, the land is not cleansed of the blood, and the blood still cries out to the Lord for vengeance, and vengeance is his. He will repay. That seems to me to be the unfortunate state of our land today in that matter, to say nothing of other matters. And then Joshua 20. Now, this is when they actually did get towards the promised land. Joshua chapter 20. Now, Joshua 20 verses 1 to 6 just repeats, in effect, what we've just read. It's verses 7 onwards. Joshua 20 verse 7. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Beza in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Now, will you turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18? We come in the middle of a passage, but it's the expression of about the refuge. Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever. Now, fleeing to the Lord Jesus in his role as high priest is the believer's refuge. Now, the picture is parallel in principle, but not in its detail. It doesn't just apply, for example, to murder. A believer flees to the Lord Jesus about all his sinful matters. It may be when some pursue him. It may be just when he's pursued by Satan in his heart. It may be just the sheer awareness by the Holy Spirit convicting him of sin. But you do see here that the cities of refuge were given for a very practical reason, but also they do point to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death upon the cross and the shedding of his precious blood, and then his ascension into glory, where he is the high priest at the right hand, he is the refuge. And we are unwise, more than wise, we're apostate, if we come out of that city of refuge. We will find our conscience stirs us terribly again, and we will find that our hope vanishes. So the Lord Jesus fulfills all and more than the city of refuge. Every sin, every guilty conscience, every way in which a mortal who believes in the Lord Jesus can feel that sinful nature that works within him, as well as sinful actions and words, the city of refuge. Now, if we do not flee to the city of refuge, then there is no pardon. There is no forgiveness. It's not that anybody is going to avenge us necessarily, depending on what we do, I suppose, but that we stand guilty before the Lord unless we flee to the Lord Jesus and his blood covers our sins. So, God himself has provided his Son that he might be to us the refuge for our souls. Perhaps just out of interest, we might just like to look at Exodus 21. In a way, it's quite interesting, but I just draw your attention to it. We have some alternatives to murder. In Exodus 21, there's all sorts of examples, but I'll read from verse 18. If men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, that is to say, he'll need a stick, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. It's interesting, isn't it? But this is not murder, you see. But there are some interesting sides to this. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall also be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he hath gored a son or hath gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And so on. But interestingly, you see, for murder you couldn't give a satisfaction. You couldn't pay in lieu of life. And then we come after this particular matter to verse 11. Verse 14. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbour's landmark, which they of old time has set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. When they were to come into the promised land, they were to receive land, and it was to be inalienable. That is to say, nobody else could have it. It was yours and your children's after you, and so on. And to remove the neighbor's landmark was something which the Lord saw was something that would be, if you like, directly insulting to him. It was changing the whole matter. And this, of course, was the whole matter between the king and the man who's Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and whose territory the king wanted. And the man wouldn't sell it. He did offer to buy it, but he wouldn't sell it because of this particular law: thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmarks. And of course, if these standards of which these symbolize are removed, what shall the righteous do, says the scripture? And consequently, here we have a basis for stability. What does the righteous do in human terms when things are destroyed, when standards and principles are cut away? And perhaps you see, in a way, the fulfillment of this. It's only a verse here. But you see, when the landmarks of marriage, for example, between one man and one woman, are undermined, a much more serious and fundamental thing than something that hadn't happened in the days of Deuteronomy and weren't to happen until they entered the land, for marriage was ordained as a creation ordinance way back in early chapters of Genesis 2. The overthrow of things which the Lord has laid down undermines the whole fabric of society. And there is no penalty put here. Interesting that there was a lot about the refuge, but there's no penalty assigned here. But if those standards are removed, if they are removed, then what happens, of course, is that injustice prevails and the foundations of the land are put into turmoil. And unless the Lord intervenes and punishes the people concerned, the land will go on from bad to worse, which of course is what Israel did. And then you have another one, verse 1, but it does extend further. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in anything that he sinneth. This whole matter of witnessing is, of course, very difficult when nobody saw what happened, and it's only your word for what happened. Now, you could lie, or you could tell the truth. And so, of course, there were provisions made, like the drinking of the bitter waters, when you couldn't tell if a person was actually telling the truth or not. And they are difficult matters. And so the Lord will not accept one person's word against another's. There always has to be two or three witnesses. Now, you remember that there were false witnesses suborned against Christ. But their witness, according to Luke, did not agree together. They couldn't actually find false witnesses. Witnesses who would agree together, they were all false. So this matter of false witnesses is serious. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges. And the judges will make careful inquiry. However, if a man is proved to have brought false witness, then the punishment is that whatever trouble the man he was witnessing against would have got into, if it was death, or if it was a fine, or if it was anything else, that will now be visited upon the man who brought the false witness. Because if it was a false witness, of course, he was aiming to get someone in trouble. Now, children try to get each other in trouble sometimes, don't they? At school. See, and there is such a thing as trying to get people in trouble. When you're older, it may be for different things. It may be to take his house. It may be for whatever reason. But that's what's laid down here. If a man is found to be lying in order to get someone into trouble, then whatever was the penalty for that trouble, which the false witness was trying to get that man to undergo, then he will suffer it. Thine eye shall not pity life, if it was life. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And these punishments have a cleansing effect. Now, I remember when they were debating in this country to get rid of capital punishment. It was generally alleged by the abolitionists that it had no deterrent effect. That death, capital punishment, had no deterrent effect. How they could quantify that, I do not know. Because what the scripture says here, and I'll tell you something about my own experience, indicates that it is likely to have had a deterrent effect. But how could they prove that it didn't have a deterrent effect? But that was what was said. And of course they also alleged that there were certain, even if they were rare cases, of injustice. Now the general view of the scripture is that if there is a case of injustice, especially with the matter of death that you can't reverse, then that's the price you pay for keeping the land pure and clean. If the human witnesses, the judges making diligent inquisition can't discover these things. But in verse 20 we have, those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. When I was at school, there was still punishment with the cane. And mostly that punishment was either admitted by the head in the study, or sometimes in front of the class. The head would appear with his cane, and the boy would be called to the front of the class and he would be caned. But I remember two occasions, but one when I was in the first year, where the boy was caned in assembly in front of the whole school. I don't remember why in either case. I was a young one. I was first year in one case and third year in the other. But I do know the effect it had on us, that those which remained saw and feared. We didn't altogether understand why it was, or I've forgotten since why he got the cane, but we were very sure we didn't want to get ourselves in any way in that situation. And it seems to me that there is in human nature that will respond in that way to that sort of punishment. Now, of course, a land may get out of the way of doing it right. For example, it was generally said when people were hung on a scaffold, or even Christians were burnt, it was a cause of jollity and entertainment. And clearly there's a falling away of the intention of these things. But the intention of the law is to keep the land free from defilement, to benefit the people who live in that land. And therefore, when they do see, when it happens that somebody is convicted of some particular sin, It shouldn't be a matter of jollity, but rather a very solemn matter, that people take heed and make sure they don't do the things which are spoken of there. When we give testimonies, something we have to be very careful of, when the Lord has saved us and we give our testimony, it's no light matter that we should have committed certain things from which we needed the pardon of the Lord. Probably the nature of those things should not be revealed. The things should be discreet. But nobody should be left in any doubt that in the mind of the saved person, the thing was severe enough for them to know that their standing between God and themselves was severely compromised, and that without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom they had fled and turned and before whom they'd repented, there would be no eternal salvation. But for the things that they'd done and other things, they would have merited eternal damnation. So, in a way, this is a joyful chapter, that there is refuge. In a way, it's a very sad chapter of the dangers to our physical well-being and to our soul, the dangers that happen when we sin, and even accidentally can put ourselves at great risk. It's a funny chapter in that sense, to try and expound. But you can see that the Lord deals very equitably with these very real matters, very tenderly. But he speaks of not sparing either, even life for life. Just never play fast and loose with God. Amen.